Start the class in about 5 minutes after a brief audio check. There'll be a pause for about 5 minutes until we start the class. We're having snow.
Yeah.
Send on some over this way here.
You want snow?
I actually enjoy it.
Well, we do too. We don't get it very often, and I suspect it'll probably practically be gone by afternoon.
So. Oh, it's just like a little flurries.
Well, yeah, we might get, I don't know, it looks like we might get half an inch.
That's a little shabby for Seattle.
Yeah.
I'm going to start losing my respect for the beautiful snow-covered mountain reputation there.
There you go.
I want to digress just for a little bit, because I saw something very interesting that I think is to me, it was a very big insight in terms of method of study. So let me just, Maimonides says that the Torah has two types of laws. You know, there's many facets to the Torah, but, you know, essential focus of the Torah are the two aspects or two types of laws that we have. Or one is called mishpatim, and the other called chukim. So mishpatim, laws, refer to those things that a person would arrive to on his own without being instructed by God. That would be include stealing, rape, murder, laws of those nature that a person knows that society would crumble, which did crumble and required extinction in the time of the flood. That's mishpatim, or mitzvos. Mitzvos usually refer loosely to all of the laws. So mishpatim, the Torah talks about mishpatim, it talks about chukim. And chukim are laws that a person would not arrive at on his own. For example, putting black boxes on his head and his arm, wearing strings on his clothing, not putting on wool and linen garments, or not mixing milk and meat, milk and meat together. So those are called chukim, because those are things which, even though they equally possess God's wisdom, but certain ones are more obvious to a human being than others. And Maimonides says, dedicated to the temple, and he uses it for himself. So that's a prohibition. So he states over there that the world is sustained, and he's actually making the same statement that says in the opening second paragraph of Ethics of the Fathers, Pirkei Avos. So Maimonides states that the world is sustained because of the statutes. Doesn't refer to the mitzvos, the ones that are more readily agreed to by human intelligence, but he says the statutes. And he quotes a verse. And the verse, he says, is in, it's 18, 4, and 5. So I'll wait a minute if you want to take one out.
Keep my decrees and laws, since it is only by keeping them that a person can truly live.
All right, so there's two verses there.
Sorry?
There's two verses that you read. Right? That was 4 and 5 you read?
That was 4 and 5.
Okay, so what is it sounds a little repetitive. The first one says that if my laws you do, and my statutes you guard, to go in them, to walk in them. So then, there's not a word if there. He just says, God just says that my laws you shall do and my statutes you shall guard to walk in them. I am God, your God. I am Hashem, your God. The next verse says, again, and you should watch my statutes and my laws, that you should do them, that a person should do them and live by them. I am God.
I forgot that I am God, sorry.
Right, so it sounds a little repetitive. Now, Maimonides takes the second verse, 18:5, and he proves from here that because of the order. The order in 5 says statutes first, then it says laws. So therefore, Maimonides concludes that statutes have priority in some respect. But it's really a wonder, because they're very the verse that immediately has the order reversed. But why does Maimonides think for that, since the laws are placed first and then statutes, Maybe the laws are more important. You see the problem?
Yes, and just to clarify, the laws are the Mishpatim and the statutes are the Kohanim?
Yes. Okay, so that's the question. How does Maimonides quote 5 when number 4, verse number 4, says just the reverse? Now, what are the distinctions do you see in the two verses?
I'm sorry, Rabbi, say the last again. What are the what?
The distinctions. What other distinction can you detect in the words of 4 and 5?
Well, I'm noticing that 4 says it's just a statement. Follow my laws, be careful to keep my decrees, I am God your Lord, period. Then the second one says it's only by keeping them that a person can live.
Right.
So is it possible that the first is simply the basic requirement for humanity, but the second is so that you can have the, I guess, the best possible life.
Right. Now, again, without the assistance of the commentators, the Rishonim, so we would might lose meaning, and we definitely do, because they state that, I mean, a person is alive already. So what is, as he refers to in 5, where he says that a person shall do them and live by them. So both Rashi and Ibn Ezra state that the life here is talking about eternal life. And that's exactly what Maimonides says. He says that by keeping the statutes, which include sacrifice, prayer, so then a person will, an upright person, will enjoy an eternal life. And you see, he says that right in the verse itself. It's not just some statement. He's deriving it because he is such an exact Tishna, I guess you could say, that when he gives a theory and he expresses a principle in the Torah, it's always going to be rooted in God's words. So you see that he derives it right from the words where he says that a person will do them and he'll live by them. And it doesn't say a Jew, it doesn't say a Gentile, it doesn't say Ben Noach, it says a Adam, a human being, because that's exactly what it's referring to. And okay, so that's talking about eternal life. Verse 4 doesn't talk about eternal life, correct? It doesn't talk about life at all. But there is something different in 4 that is omitted in 5. What does it mention in 4?
It talks about to be careful. And it doesn't mention that God is your Lord.
It does say, I am God, your God, in 4. It actually says more. It says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. Whereas the end of 5 just says, Ani Hashem.
Right.
But there's another word, which is completely not mentioned in 5, which he says in 4.
Looking for something in 5 that's not in 4?
The reverse.
Reverse. What's in 4 that's not in 5? Well, I'm assuming that follow and keep are similar. But we have the be careful in 4.
Do you have the Hebrew in front of you or no?
I'm sorry?
Do you have the Hebrew?
Yes.
You see the word lolechas in 4. Es mishpatai tasu v'es kukasai tishmaru lolechas. It's the 7th word in the Hebrew in 4, which is not found in number 5 at all.
Okay,
to walk in them, and it means to walk, which means to follow. But it doesn't say to follow them in that language in 5. There it just says the person should do them and live by them. But 4 says you should walk in them. So there's a distinction there. Now, I'm going to read, you should know. And then he starts telling you something after the word, and you should know. Maybe he's trying to call your attention to an important fact. So in the middle of his commentary on 4, he says, and you shall know that the life of man with the commandments is in accord with his preparation or his intention towards them. And he gives three different types of lifestyles that a person could live. He says, for one who does the commands, not for the truth's sake, but in order to gain some reward, he will live in this world many days with wealth and possessions and honor. And on this, the rabbis state, I think he's actually referring to King David, who says, in the left hand of Torah, meaning if you lift it in the left hand, the type of a lifestyle, he says, and in the left hand is riches and honor. And what does this mean? It means that to those people who follow the Torah in a left-handed style, not the best way, a right-handed approach always means the preferable approach, to do things right. That's where we get the term, to do something right means correct. Left-handed way means not the best way, still doing something. So he says that when the rabbis say that, if you do it in the left-handed, then he says also, a person can also live a second type of lifestyle where he's involved in the laws in order to receive the eternal life, the next world. So these people, Nachmanides says, are worshiping God out of fear. So they also will merit something. They will be saved from evil decrees, right? And their souls in goodness will lie down. But then he says the third category of people, right? He says those people that are involved in the laws from love, as should be done, and is fitting for them, right? In iske olamazeh, and so in their involvements in this world, the Torah mentions this as well, and says, if in my statutes you will guard, so then you will have the proper grain in the right time. And you will have a good life here in the style of this life. And you'll also have, what he says is, in the natural way. He doesn't say you'll have riches and honor. All right? That's something which is given to a person who's living just because he wants to receive a reward. So he will get a reward. He'll get riches and honor. But the person who lives life and keeps the commandments because of the right reason, and we'll address that in a second, what the right reason is. So then what will he get? He will have the grain in due time, the right amount. But he says in its natural form, its normal form, and he will also inherit the next world. But his next world inheritance will be complete. That he doesn't say earlier. And then he says even further, a fourth level, those people who forsake all matters of this world, and their attention is not really focused on this world, as if they don't have bodies, and their intent and their thoughts is with their Creator alone, all their concern, bilvad, alone, as was the matter with Elijah, when he cleaved to God with all of his soul. So he will live even in his body and his soul, like it's written in the verses by Eliyahu. All right. Okay. Let's see if there's any more. Okay. So you see, the Ramban, the Nachmanides, says on this verse, he all of a sudden brings in that there's different ways a person could live his life. So we still have to understand what the distinction in the two verses is. But I think Ramban clues us in to what the matter between the two verses are. And I'll let you sit with that for a second and think about that, all right? So let's take a moment to think about what the Nachmanides are saying in connection to the question that I brought up, the difference between the two verses, where you have in the first verse, in 4, you talk about just walking with the laws, and there it's talking about the mitzvahs, the mishpatim, those laws which make sense to the human mind more readily. And there it says, if you walk with them, that's what you should do. The next verse inverses and says that the statute should be first, and if you do that, then it talks about having eternal life. And that's the one that Maimonides quotes to say that there's a priority to the statutes in terms of a person having eternal life. So the question we had originally is, how is Maimonides saying there's a priority on the statutes because it comes first? The previous verse, number 4, says that the mitzvahs are first. Okay, and Jay was just asking, Jay's online, so let me just mention to Jay, he's asking, he wants to know, are there laws and statutes for Noahides, or just laws? Well, like we said, they should or can't do. They have to do at least 4. But Noahides, just like a Jew, can keep almost all the commands. And then, of course, both laws and statutes would apply equally, Jay. It's just a 7 or a minimum. It's not telling you this is the max that a Ben Noach is supposed to keep. This is just a minimum in order that society is kept. And you'll see that those laws, most of them, all except for maybe one, deal with having a perfect society, a minimum needed. But if Noachide wants to keep, he's definitely going to benefit, maybe Shabbos and Tefillin, things that are singled out just to signify the... But that's the only distinction, really. Okay, Jay. So now, let me just pause for a minute. The question is clear, Doug, Cal?
Yes, I think so, Rabbi. I've got a thought.
Okay.
In verse 4, where it says, follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, so it's starting with the ones that we would normally figure out. And so that's perhaps aimed at the person who is looking at this from more of, I guess I hesitate to say, but a worldly viewpoint of, okay, I don't steal, I don't, you know, hurt other people, I don't do bad things, and oh yeah, there are these other things that God wants me to do, so I guess I'll keep those. That, it seems like, relates more to that left-handed style that you spoke of. Whereas the person who truly loves Hashem and loves his decrees will focus on those, and the others will sort of come along as part and parcel of that because he's really focused on the entire law of Hashem.
And the person who's doing that statement that you should keep the statutes which are less agreeable to the mind. And the rabbis say these statutes, like not wearing wool and linen and the red heifer, the something which goes against the norm in terms of things that are pure, they normally have the effect of purifying. Things that are impure, making something impure. Whereas the red heifer does the opposite. The one who works with the ashes of the red heifer, which is something which is used as a purification element, he himself then becomes impure. So you see, it doesn't make sense to the mind. So, and also, why can't I work together? What could possibly be an issue? So things like that, and black boxes on your head, these are things which the rabbis say that the other nations taunt the Jews about, and the Jew himself, his evil instincts, you got to keep these. These are the statutes. It seems to me in 5 it's talking more about that, which is more of just, you have to subjugate your actions, whether or not you agree intelligently to the law. Whereas 4, verse 4, is saying that if you walk in this life, which has all these reasonable laws, don't kill, don't steal, give charity, all these things. That to me seems more of a, it's not a simple question because, you know, on the one hand, the verses are very similar. And, you know, we wonder what the reaction is of a person when he's dealing with both. But we do see how the rabbis talk about the statutes. It's something that normally a person's emotions reject. And how the nations of the world, you know, they found something that they can attack the Jewish system on.
And is it possible then, Rabbi, that in verse 4, following your approach, that no reward is mentioned because the person who truly loves Hashem is doing it out of that love and is not expecting a reward, whereas verse 5, for the person who is doing it, I guess, in the left-handed way, is reminded, if only by keeping those, that a person can truly, you know, live or get a reward.
Yeah, I agree. Exactly. Meaning the absence of any type of compensation in 4, and coupled together with the idea that it says walk in them. Now, what does the idea of walk in these things mean? It means to say that you're living by them as a natural way of life. Whereas statutes are imposed, not something that a person would come up with on his own. If a person was raised on a desert island, he would never think of ideas. You know, if he had a society and had children and they lived together on this desert island, they would not have the thought that, hey, let's put black boxes on our head and our arm. Let's hang these strings on all 4 corners of our garments. This would not be something the person would come up with. Now that he's told to do it, all right, there's a certain amount of subjugation that's involved in that, which does not exist in laws that are pleasing to the mind. And again, I want you to keep in mind right now this Ramban, Nachmanides' statement, how all of a sudden he talks about, it seems to be out of nowhere, he's saying, and you should know that there are different ways that a person could live his life. What is he talking about over here? Why does he have to bring that in? There are different ways. Right? What does that have to do with our discussion? And again, keep in mind the first question that we had, that why does Maimonides say that statutes are that which gives the person in the next world, and they are a priority because statutes come first in verse 5? Well, 1 minute, the verse that comes right before 5 says the it mentions first. Not the statutes. It mentions laws. Not things which are just instituted by God without man's readily agreeing to them. So how could Maimonides say that statutes are have a priority when, because of the order in verse 5 comes first? Well, the previous verse, they come second. They aren't first. So there's a couple of things to keep in mind. But now I want to say one more thing that will help us as a backdrop to this. And that is that we have, you know, 2 systems, pre-Sinai and after Sinai. Now, before Sinai, you get about 2,500 years. The Torah wasn't given until 2448. And that means that the only laws that existed were the 7 Noahide laws. And that existed from Adam all the way through Noah. Then God gives another system. And a lot system that he gives at Sinai are negative commands not to follow the ways of Egypt, not to follow the ways of the Canaanites or the Amorites, and not to do the certain type of worship called Molech, where they were used to pass a child through fire. Some say that they burnt this child, some say they didn't. But you only have those laws, and then also keep the Passover and keep tabernacles as a remembrance of how God sheltered you in huts when you left Egypt. All these laws could not have existed until those events took place. I mean, that's just sensible. You can't tell me not to be like the Amorite nation if there was no such Amorites yet. So you can't have that prohibition pre-Amorite era. So you had 2 eras in the history of mankind, before Torah and after Torah. And you can't suggest that the people before the Torah missed out on the whole purpose of what the human being's existence is all about. I mean, God put human beings here for the sake of having a good life. And you must say that by the very fact that God had an era of almost 2,500 years where there was no Torah, that those people were just as much entitled to the good life as people that came afterwards. Right? So I think that is something which, to me, is a very amazing thing in terms of what I think is going on in these 2 verses and what I think will explain Maimonides. And that is that even after the Torah was given, because we're quoting verses in the Torah, so you can't have to keep in mind what we're quoting here in Leviticus is something which took place after the Torah was given, because it's part and parcel of the actual text of the Torah. Nonetheless, there are many ways that a person could live his life, as Ramban, as Nachmanides just said. Now, with that backdrop, I want you to just think a moment before I suggest what I'm thinking. Now that you have the full, I think, all the information necessary to try to understand what these 2 verses are alluding to. So just take a moment to think about that. If you have any questions for clarification, let me know. The questions also, feel free to type it in at the bottom so I can address that, just to clarify. Make sure you'll have the questions. So let me start with a question. Let's put it this way. What do you feel the best type of lifestyle is, based on all the information we discussed so far?
Well, it would seem that the best lifestyle would be the fourth level.
Right. Where a person is... he's so involved in his attachment to God that even if his physical life is not something which is in focus, but he's just preoccupied all the time with his Creator.
Right.
Like Eliyahu. And the third lifestyle, of course, he talked about where a person does the commands. And I mentioned, I would just elaborate a little bit. What does it mean that a person is doing the commands out of the right attachment, out of the love of the command itself? Is it do apply, Jay, you know, equally across the board to every human being? So a person, like Doug is saying, a person, the highest lifestyle is not where a person is, it makes sense to him. I mean, that's what we call lishma. Lishma in Hebrew means for the sake of the thing itself, no ulterior motive. So that level, and again, like Jay is saying, some people can't be like Eliyahu, it's true, but that potential is available to everybody. As Maimonides says, everybody could be like a Moshe Rabbeinu. Everybody could be like a Moses. It doesn't mean that they're going to reach his level, but they can actualize their potential like Moses. But we know for sure that he was the highest level prophet, and nobody will ever be similar to him, not before him and not after him. But the attachment to selves, it's not because he's looking for any reward here on earth, or he's not looking for any type of a permanence to his soul, but he's doing it because he sees the truth. As they say, the rabbis say, he does the truth because it is the truth. I mean, that is the highest motivating factor in a person. And more than emotions and so on, even though the emotions have a head start, a person is designed with the ability to be attached to the truth as being the highest type of attachment in his life. And he abhors any type of lies and falsehood, like the Torah says, from a falsehood, distance yourself. So the highest level person is where he sees the truth behind the commands, and he's attached to the truth because that's something which we are designed. We can't really say, why are we so attached to the truth? That is the way we're designed. But it's something which gives us the greatest satisfaction, and it pleases us the most because it's something which the most central part of our being is involved in. When the most central part of our being, our intelligence, our soul, is engaged in something, then we can have the highest level of attachment to it. Emotions are fleeting, they come and go, they're very erratic, but the intelligence of a person is steady, and it's the sense of the self that's doing so, because these two verses are contrasting two type of lifestyles. One lifestyle is the first one, where a person lives and what makes sense to his mind. So he talks about the laws first. The laws have to do with sensible things. Things, I mean, even the statutes are sensible, but the person doesn't readily see it. So there it says, just walk it. Live a natural life. Walk in the laws. Doesn't talk about any reward, like you said, Doug. Because it's not talking about a lifestyle where there's any type of a focus on an ulterior motivation. Here, the person walks this way because he sees with his mind, as God created him, that these things are sensible. The second verse is addressing areas where a person may censor certain activities and make his understanding a prerequisite before he does it. But Maimonides says, no, we don't do that. We don't have our understanding as a prerequisite because we understand that these come from God. And that's subjugation. That is something which is going to entitle us to the next world. It'll give us true life here, and it'll entitle us to the world to come. You know, it says by the generation of the flood, I was just looking on with the Sanhedrin, and it says, why did they rebel? God gave this generation all the good in life, children, and they played music, and they didn't lose any animals from miscarriages, and they had everything they needed. And because of all this good, they rebelled against God, and they said, we don't want you, God, and go away from us. We don't want you, or we don't want to the understanding of your laws. And who is God that we should worship him? Or that we should approach him? All we need is from him is like a drop of rain. But even that we'll take care of, because we have plenty of rivers. So because of this, it says that God punished them with water. But the idea was wisdom. They said, we don't want the understanding of your laws. And then they rebelled when they said, who is God that we should worship him? See, there they rejected human subjugation to the Creator. So this is why they're wiped out. And Maimonides says, conversely, if you have that subjugation through accepting the statutes and not making human understanding a prerequisite for following God's laws, but we do them regardless, that subjugation is going to entitle us to the next world. And that's a reward system, like you were saying, Doug. It's giving some sort of, but it's still, a person does function on that level. But, like I was saying earlier, there was an era where the Torah didn't exist yet. How are those people functioning? See, they were functioning based on God's, it would seem to be the preferred type of a method of life. That they had minimal commands, but only seven. Their life was still led by looking at the world, examining it, like it was expressed by Noah and Shemitah to truth. That's why Nachmanides here comes in and starts talking about different levels, because these two verses in our Torah are contrasted two different ways a person could live. And I think in truth, there is two tracks that we have to live on. Because although we do have the system of Torah, and we are living in a post-Sinai era where we have to subjugate ourselves to many, many laws, nonetheless, we shouldn't lose focus of that lifestyle that predated Sinai. That original lifestyle where God wanted a person to live, to loleches, just to walk and live his life, using his intelligence and arriving at his actions in his life based on using his reason, without the coercion. You know, Sinai, it says that there's a medrash. A medrash is like a metaphor. And it says that the Jews at Sinai, so what they experienced was God holding the mountain over their head and telling them, accept the Torah, and if you don't accept the Torah, here is going to be your burial plots. Now, we know for a fact that this did not happen. The mountain was not held over the head. Certainly, that would have been recorded in the actual text of the history of Sinai. But what the rabbis were saying was there was an element of coercion at Sinai. It was so real to their minds that God exists. Because how could you have an intelligent voice emanating from fire? See, God didn't just construct any miracle just as a show or a display of power. Everything God does is with infinite wisdom. So why did he create Sinai with a fire on a mountain and intelligent words emanating from the fire? Why were those ingredients there? Because fire is the one element that no biological organism can exist in. Every other element can tolerate life, or the reverse. Life can tolerate coexistence with any other element. You can have life in water, in air, there's even animals, insects, and spiders that live under the dust, and moles that live under the sand in the deserts. And they're designed in a way that the nostrils are narrow enough not to bring in the sand, but they can filter the air out of the sand, and that's how they breathe, even though they are completely submerged in sand. But fire is the one thing which no biological organism can exist in. So therefore, that was what God wanted to do, is to prove that there is an intelligence that is not of a biological nature, is not of this world. That is why Sinai was constructed as intelligent words emanating from fire. All right? And the reason why it was done on the mountaintop is simply that even people at a distance, because there were close to 3 million Jews at that event. So in order that everybody can see it from a distance, it was done on a raised platform. But there was a coercion. There was a coercion at Sinai. But that was something which was necessary. But pre-Sinai, that was a life where a person is just attached to the truth for the sake of it. And it says in the Megillah that we read in Purim that the Jews arose and accepted that which they already accepted, which means that, as Rabbi Chaid explained, that there was an element of a love and appreciation for the wisdom that Mordechai and Esther had exhibited in their very cunning plan to succeed over Haman, you know, the evil Haman. So when the Jews saw how Mordechai and Esther just used wisdom alone, they were so attached to the lifestyle of Torah that these two individuals led that it gave them a true appreciation out of love as opposed to out of fear. The person could function out of love and fear. There's two different ways you can live. So I believe that these two verses in Leviticus are really telling us, while it's true that we have to now subjugate ourselves to a post-Sinai system, nonetheless, don't lose sight of the lifestyle where you're doing it out of love, and that is the lifestyle that was pre-Sinai. All right? So let me just pause here. I said a mouthful.
Re-summarize then the view of the difference between verses 4 and 5, because I'm still confused on that.
Okay, the difference in between 4 and 5 is that 4 is saying it's talking about the reasonable laws, that it prioritizes those. It's talking about a lifestyle where you should walk and follow what your mind sees as reasonable. Therefore, it says the word lalechus, that you should walk in them. And then it also says, it mentions the laws first, to indicate to you that this verse is reminding you that your lifestyle really should be one where it's just a natural walking in what your mind sees as truth, just like pre-Sinai. So that is a lifestyle, that is one track that we have to follow. And it's definitely a more preferable one. But we can't deny the fact that there was a lot of corruptions that took place between Adam and Sinai, and therefore God in this Torah included hundreds of new laws, positive and negative, many of which were addressing idolatry and corrupt lifestyles and immorality and sexual promiscuity. And just to address Jay's question, he wants to know if the world to come is when people are able to return to following the laws simply out of love. No, even if he's doing the laws out of a subjugation, Jay, he will have the next world. Okay? Again, but doing to be the higher level. And that's exactly what Nachmanides said. But the two verses here, I believe it's telling you a very big fundamental in the Torah system. And that is that we have to function on two tracks because we are post-Sinai. So we have to follow the laws, the statutes. But at the same time, we cannot lose sight of trying to see the real beauty in them and bring ourselves to a lifestyle that's akin to the lifestyle that was pre-Sinai. So even though we are now post-Sinai, God still saw it essential that the post-Sinai system should still harken back to that pre-Sinai, because that was a great time for a person to be not commanded and still use his mind and just naturally follow what his mind told them as being the right type of a life. That's a fantastic level. I mean, the Talmud says that a place that a person who repents, and they call a Baal Tshuva, somebody who repents and comes from a lifestyle where he wasn't observant, and now he is observant. So a person like that is, you can't compare him to other people, meaning to say that he is much higher in a certain respect because he now came to it on his own. He now saw the ideas. So there's two type of lifestyles. To just boil down what we're addressing, there's two lifestyles, both are necessary to be highlighted in the Torah. But that doesn't mean that what we have now is of a higher level. And the rabbi even said that in the future time, in the days of the Messiah, a person will live out of a natural attachment to God in the system. And people won't have to teach each other about God because the whole world will be full of discussions about God. That will be the focal point in the future. So we see that this is something which is a good, but there is a higher thing to look at. There's a higher thing to reach for. So even though we're post-Sinai, we still have to be cognizant of the pre-Sinai. So the first verse is talking about leleches, just to walk in them, meaning it's a natural type of a thing where a person comes to the realization of God and how he should live just using his mind, and he can uncover so many truths. That's what Abraham represents to us. A lower type is where a person's coerced. That's exactly what it said, that it was as if God held a mountain over the Jews. But you see at the time in the Megillah that in Purim time, that a person or a whole population can witness great wisdom that people are living by and then just be enamored by that type of a lifestyle. Look what this type of lifestyle is. And then they shed that sense of coercion, and it says kimu v'kiblu masha kiblu kavar, that they arose and accepted now what they already accepted, meaning they arose now at Sinai, excuse me, at Purim time, and re-accepted that Torah that they already accepted, meaning the Torah that they accepted out of coercion at Sinai, because it was just undeniable. We can't deny the fact that there's an intelligence that's given us these laws, now we have to do it. It even says that the Jews are crying by the household regarding the laws, because they used to have no restriction about having intercourse with their mother, with their sister, and so on. And people may find that disturbing, but the fact is that those prohibitions come because that's where a person is most likely, naturally, to have the attachment, because his mother and his sister are the ones that he sees on a regular basis. And there was no law against that until Sinai. So in order to remove a person from being totally involved and engaged in sexuality, so those closest to him are now became prohibited. And that's why the Jews were crying by the household. They interpreted the word by the household to mean on account of matters of the household. They were crying, they were bothered by the fact now that they were prohibited to have close sexual relations with members of the family. And the truth is, it says in the Talmud, Brachos, the last chapter, which is very interesting. It talks about dreams and a whole great amount of discussion on philosophy. And it says there that a person who has dreams of intercourse with his mother should anticipate greater wisdom in his life. And it says something similar by if he has a dream of having intercourse with his sister. So why? And it refers to the words of King Solomon. And he says, "Emra lechachma achosiat," that say to wisdom, "You are my sister." So there's different levels of understanding those words. I think that's in Proverbs. But what the saying is that if a person has a dream of intercourse with his mother or his sister, that means that his mind is so unbridled by social morality, and he really, his natural feelings are there. So if a person is like that, that he could, his natural feelings are not being suppressed by any type of guilt, but he's open to them. So a person like that will have such an open mind, he will be able to see knowledge in many areas. That's why it says if a person will dream about intercourse with his mother or sister, he should anticipate wisdom, because that type of a person is so unbridled, and he's so honest, and the feelings that he has, he faces them without any type of guilt. He knows he can't do them, but those are natural feelings. All right, that's what Freud talks about, the Oedipus complex, where a male naturally wants the mother, and the female naturally wants the father. But there's a certain amount of guilt or threat of the opposing parent that comes in. So then it's repressed, and you see kids, little boys, like 6 or 7 years old, when they're younger, they play with girls fine. They get to a certain age, they hate girls. And then puberty, it starts coming out again, but now they look for a replacement for the mother or the father, because they feel the guilt, it's suppressed. But that suppression is something which, if a person doesn't have it, that means he has a very healthy mind. And he will be able to see vast amount of knowledge. So you see that the Torah was something which was oppressive. But we should keep in mind, all these statements of the rabbis, we have to keep in mind and see that, again, these two verses, to sum it up, these two verses are dealing with the two type of lifestyles. One where he's living out of a certain amount of subjugation, and there's the reward is told to him in order that he should do it. But then there's a higher level where a person is living out of a true appreciation for the wisdom, for the truth, and he's not looking for anything. He really just appreciates wisdom as the thing itself. And if a person does have that type of attachment, then God will guarantee him an eternity of that attachment. But if a person's living his life here and he's just following the commands, I have to do it, all right, fine, he never comes to an appreciation of it, so he doesn't really have a love for the system. And we have the capacity of love. We have the capacity of reason and intelligence. We have the faculty of patience that we can apply and sit ourselves down for hours on end and discuss matters and then finally unravel. And we have the capacity to have a tremendous amount of energy that can be applied to study and appreciation for a truth. And to me, when I saw these two verses side by side, and I saw my mind in this question, and I said, all right, that's a good, not a question, but he made a statement that because statutes become first in this verse, therefore the prior. All right, that made sense, but, it's always important to look at the verses. And I'm looking at the verses, and my friend Howie, he points out, hey, look at the verse that comes before this one. Statutes comes second. So then the question was obvious. How can Maimonides say that statutes are a priority because they come first in one verse, but they came second in the previous verse? So then it forces you to start to think, what is God trying to tell you here? And then you look at Nachmanides, and you see he's starting to talk about different lifestyles. And then the pieces of the puzzle start coming together. And then you start remembering, oh, the rabbi said that there was coercion by Sinai, and that the Jews were crying about household matters because they can no longer have intercourse with their sister or their mother as they used to prior to this. So then we start seeing the whole picture come together. One final statement of the rabbi is that the future, people won't have to teach each other about God because the whole world will be full of the knowledge of God. Okay. Let me pause here. I hope that does that address the question, Doug, in terms of the difference between the two verses?
I think so. I'm clear on verse 4. So verse 5 then is...
Verse 5.
I'm not clear then on what verse 5 is doing.
Well, 5 is now putting statutes before the laws. So now it's saying you have to live another type of lifestyle. Verse 4 is saying live a lifestyle with your mind is the priority. Verse 5 is saying live a lifestyle where you subjugate yourself to laws, even if they don't make sense to you. Those are the statutes. You still must do them.
Okay. I get it. Thank you.
It's amazing. Hey, just two verses, slight differences, and it just opens up a whole thing. And you see, Nachmanides didn't miss the point. He was like right there on the spot, and he starts talking about all these different type of lifestyles. You have to write that anywhere in the Torah. But he's distinguishing different lifestyles because that's what these two verses are doing. But he does it, he gives you just enough information to clue you in, then you have to, he doesn't want to take away the opportunity for our minds to develop, because every time we have to think into a matter ourselves, it tunes our minds a little bit more. And it helps us along the path to become sharper and to be more sensitive to the nuances.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I see in the commentary here that it says the sages derived from the expression by which he shall live, that the commandments were given for the sake of life, not death, and that you engage your intellect like with Shabbat, the time that you can... like the life, like if you have a serious illness or something and need to go to the hospital, that you don't need to observe Shabbat for instances that are like that.
Yes, that's another from that. That's correct.
So it's engaging the intellect to determine those kind of things.
Yes, it's just giving you a priority here, just because they're like the rabbis say that every verse cannot be coming to teach you something which is completely against the plain meaning. Meaning, the verse's plain meaning has to have a true idea, even though there's much, much, more that can be derived from the verse, because it's God's knowledge. But every verse has to have, in its plain sense of, just literal meaning, has to make sense. So when it says you should live by them, that's what they derive. You should live by the laws and not die by them. There are only three laws that we die for. That's if somebody says, kill this person or I'll kill you, you have to die. Person says, have adultery with this person or I will kill you, you have to die. And if a person says, bow down to this idol or I will kill you, there too you have to die. But everything else, if your life is at stake, you do not sacrifice life. You have to live by the Torah. That means to say that if it's Shabbos right now and I'm really not supposed to drive, but if I don't drive my car to the hospital, I'm going to die, so then I'm allowed to drive. Then everything else overrides, except for those three, life overrides every other command. So that's what they derive from the words, you shall live by them and not die by them. So the rabbis added on, yeah, when it says live by them, it means live by them, but don't die by them. There's only three that you die by. Because those are so, there's so much gravity attached to those, you achieve perfection in dying by them, just like you achieve perfection by staying alive for the other 610 commands. But these three, no, you must die for these. Person is not a publican there. The person saying, bow to this idol, or I'm going to shoot you, you have to take the bullet. That's that type of an attachment to God is something which is so essential to the system, that people should see this. But you're right. But that's not a contradiction to what we're saying. It's an additional limit, an additional derivation that we get from here.
It also makes me think of a model for parenting, because, you know, a child in an infantile state needs the laws as a protection. But then as they get older and their abstract thinking becomes more engaged, then you would hope that they would see the intellect behind the laws that you had put up for them.
Yes. But that wouldn't, this verse is talking about an imperative where that's something which they just come to deduce.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's true. We hope that they will reflect back and they see, you know, look how much my parents have done. And that's something which is very important. But, you know, even, you know, now that you touched on that, even the honor of the parent is not an ends in itself. It's really, see, it asks a question, you know, the Ten Commandments were given on two separate stones. The first set of five that were on one stone dealt with laws between man and God, and the second set dealt with laws between man and man. Like the second set dealt with, well, let's go in order. The first one is you should know that God exists, and then you shouldn't have idolatry, you shouldn't swear by his name, you shouldn't use his name in vain, and you should keep the Sabbath, and then you should honor your parents. And the last one is deals with the prohibitions on murder and rape and kidnapping and swearing falsely in court and desiring and going after your friend's property or your friend's wife or his possessions. So they wondered, what is in the first set, I understand the first four, they're all deal with God. You should know God exists, you shouldn't serve other gods, you shouldn't use his name falsely, you should keep the Sabbath. But what does honoring parents have to do with God? Why is that in the first tablet? So the idea is, as I understand it, is that you have to ask a question. Why did God set up the world with the institution of parents? Everything is God's will, is a design. There has to be a purpose, a meaning. But I believe that the reason is that if we do not have parents, and we are just, you know, appear on the important lesson, and that is something called authority. We never experience something called authority. And if we don't learn the concept of an authoritative figure, then if that model is absent in our lives, it would be absent to all of a sudden accept God as authority. There needs to be some model that's inculcated into an individual from youth. So we start off as these helpless, fragile beings that are completely dependent on parents. We eventually mature into independent beings, but we have been permeated for 20 years with this attachment and this reliance and respect for these authoritative figures, our parents. So parents ends up to be a necessary lesson in the ultimate goal of accepting God as the ultimate authority. That's why the honoring parents is in the first set of laws on the tablets, which deal with laws between man and God, because parents really have a higher, honoring parents have a higher goal of targeting our respect for God and accepting His authority. So it is a very, every aspect, the institution of parenting, I mean, so many things in life we take for granted because it's just everywhere. And, you know, we were children ourselves. But as we start seeing that there's insight into every element, then we'll, it encourages us to look even more. Hey, how come the bark on the tree is a bumpy type of a fashion? And why do branches spread horizontally out and create a canopy? And every we look. And again, this was pre-Sinai, that the mind itself was able to just engage the world and see. And every, it says that every name that Adam gave to the animals, that was its name. What does that mean? That whatever he picked, whatever name he picked out of the hat, so therefore God allowed that to be his name? No, it means that Adam was so much of a clear thinker. He was a, as Ibn Ezra says, he was a great intellect. So when it says that everything, which every name, Adam perceived the true essence of each animal. And when he named it something, he named it by its essence, meaning he perceived clearly. He was such a high intellect. That's what it's telling us over there, that God created Adam with a pure and clear intellect. And that was available to everybody. But, you know, man had corrupted themselves, and society had to be exterminated, except for eight individuals that were saved on the ark. So it's a, you see how slight nuances, and it gives you such a, you know, important, that's what it's so important to really get that Hebrew down and to start, because that's really where you're going to detect the true nuances in the verse. The answer is side by side with the question in the verses. And the more we hone our skills for reading and understanding the verses, then we start to become more independent in terms of our own study. And we start to, it allows us, it just opens up so many more doors. And it's so important. I can't stress how important it is. And you see how all the sayings of the rabbis and Nachmanides on the spot over here all bring together this idea. So it is to deviate slightly. All right. Any questions at this point? Or comments?
Very interesting. Thank you.
Yeah, it was an eye opener for me. I'll cross something, but it showed me how important it is to go back to the verse. If Maimonides quotes something, let me take a look at what he's quoting, and it just helps in all areas because now you see how, you know, careful. I mean, again, you know, last week we were talking, I was saying that every verse, every word, there's something there. I don't want to be remiss. Maimonides says that sometimes the Torah will have numerous verses just to give you background information or just to paint an image of a story. So not every single thing is going to have this level of derivation. But you have to use your, you know, your intelligence. Example, in Proverbs chapter 7, it has this very lengthy description about this man that's going after a harlot, and so much description. But Maimonides says there, it's just all those verses are just to paint an image. Not necessarily that every single verse is going to teach you something new, or every single word's going to teach you something new. So what we have to use is going to be an example of that. Verse 4, though, is not. Verse 4, we'll see. It will, I guess we'll pick that up next week, but you'll see that there's something there because it's very elaborate on describing who the sinners are. There's a people who sinned, and a nation filled of evildoers, and a seed that's doing this, and then trying to address. And then it goes on three more things in the same verse, and it says that they rejected God, and that they incited, and then it says they turned backwards. So it's a very, there are about seven different statements in that verse, and, you know, the commentators, the Vilna Gaon, who lived a few hundred years ago, then it talks about afterwards how the, we were talking, Doug, last week about how metaphorically God is saying through the Navi, through the prophet, that you're smitten with plagues from head to toe. There's no room on your body for another plague. So it's trying to wake them up to the fact that, look at you, you're and how are you smitten? Your city is destroyed, and Israel's like a it's like a hut out in the middle of a cucumber field, and the daughter of Zion is desolate. And trying to show them how, look at all these signs that you were given. So there is a progression over there. So we'll go into that. But again, it just comes with time as we start to get a feel for when we're just getting background to be derived from each verse. And here we see Nachmanides, you know, spent a lot of ink on this verse, 18:4 in Leviticus, and how we really elaborated. We should definitely verbalize them, and that's really going to be where we get the answers from. But again, the nuances in the verses are vital, because that's really how we're going to derive, you know, a great amount of learning from. And it's interesting that King Solomon says in the beginning of Proverbs, so it says, God gives forth wisdom, and then from his mouth. So what is, it already says that God gives forth wisdom. He's talking about that if you really want to get understanding, you have to dig for like silver and like a buried treasure. That's the attitude a person must have when they're studying the Torah. Even science, even natural law. But the way King Solomon articulated it, he said that Ki Hashem yitein chachma mipiv das zinu, because God gives forth wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. That's like a double statement. So we wonder, if God's already given forth wisdom, what does it mean from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding? Then that since wisdom comes from God, that's why you should have a very, very strong amount of energy and zeal and patience when you're learning. Because look at the source, it's coming from God, the creator of the universe. But not only that, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding, which means, what is mouth? A mouth, if you want to define what mouth is, mouth is that which makes words. So King Solomon is saying that you also have to look at the articulated word in the Torah. One thing you must have is the appreciation of the source. Where is the source of wisdom? That's God. So that should give you the alert in your mind that you should look forward to a great amount of wisdom here. But now you have to also look at how God articulates the words. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. I mean, the articulated word in the Torah. See, Solomon said it himself, that that's a very important thing, is to have that sensitivity towards the words and nuances. Okay. Any questions?
Rabbi, just one. Going back to when you said the folks were weeping in their households, does that suggest to us that pre-Sinai, they had a very different lifestyle in terms of sexual boundaries than we would, you know, find normal in our society today?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, how did you think about it? How did society continue? There must have been sisters that they had as well. And those are the ones that they had intercourse with. That's the 12 tribes. That prohibition wasn't there. And that's exactly what the rabbis are saying. There was no prohibition. It is a natural inclination to be attached emotionally to those who you see on a more regular basis. That's what Maimonides says. But now that a new system was given, now we want to curb man more. We want to try to help man along more. So God gave more prohibitions to remove man from being too over-involved. It doesn't mean that a person on the right level is going to abuse a relationship with a sister. I'm sure that the tribes, the 12 tribes were very perfected individuals. They didn't abuse it at all. So there was no problem. But that was not the norm. These were spent so much time involved in the discussion of God and debated. And that must have had such an impact on their lives that was really what they were so preoccupied with. It even says when they sold their brother Joseph that they sat down and they discussed the matter, and they, in their estimation, that he was now going to be destructive because he was tattletaling on them. He was caught up with the self. He said he used to make his hair and his eyes with makeup, and they saw him as just being destructive. So it was really not just an emotional response that he's ratting on us and let's just, you know, kill him. It was something which was, they were functioning at a much higher level. Rabbi Mann has an excellent class on that, how blood. He meant to tell them that this is going to be something which bothers us psychologically in the future. It's going to be bad if we kill him, because we will now have to live with that in the future. Judah had the insight psychologically to realize how the crime of killing your own brother can be devastating on you. It's like, you know, the story is very, you know, cryptic, and there's not too, you know, but there's enough information. So a statement like that is made, we look into that. I think he has that, it's called The Morning After. So if you can get a hold of that that paper, or I can try to get it to you if you want.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. All right, so I guess if you have any other questions, everything clear? And we said a lot, but again, this will be on the site, on the audio files, about half an hour after we're done. I'll make sure that it's online, so if you want to hear it again, or if anybody missed it, I'll put on the...
Excellent. Thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure. Great. All right, so next week, same time.
Yeah, we'll look forward.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Sure, my pleasure. Who's that?
Brad and Mary Raines.
Hi, Brad, Mary. How are you?
Great, thank you.
Okay, so we'll do it next week. So we'll pick up with Isaiah 1:4 next week. But I just digressed. I just thought it was a very, very interesting piece here.
Yes, thank you.
All right, if there's any questions during the week, too, you know how to reach me. I'd be more than happy. It doesn't have to be just a weekly thing. So if anything comes up during the week, I can be of any assistance. You let me know.
Okay.
All righty.
Okay, guys.
Thanks much.
Okay, be well.
You too.
Okay, have a nice time on the slopes today.
Yeah. Do our best.
All right, take care.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Okay, be well. Bye.